We don't know the spirit in which Ahab told Jezebel all that had taken place, as recorded in verse 1, chapter 19. It could have been that he came in and said, "You should have seen what happened," rather than in a negative way, in a positive way, as if he could not believe his eyes. But Jezebel was too strong for that. She said, "So may the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow." Unfortunately, as often happens following a great spiritual victory, the body is drained physically and emotionally after that surge of adrenaline which has kept the motivation high for such a long period of time. The lack of these things has resulted in physical exhaustion and emotional exhaustion as well. It is at this time that we are most prone to be the recipients of satanic attack and attacks of depression. This is exactly what happened with Elijah. This is the reality of the fact that following great spiritual heights, spiritual lows occur, because it is almost a state of passivity which sets in after the elation of success. Elijah runs for his life all the way down to Beersheba, a great distance from Jezreel, and he goes a day's journey on out into the wilderness. And because of the current situation, he's ready to have God take his life. He is at the edge of suicide. And he goes to sleep under a juniper tree, and it is the sleep of depression. An angel comes and touches him and says, "Arise and eat." And again, miraculously, at his head, there is a bread cake and a jar of water. And he ate, and because of his exhaustion, he falls asleep again. And the angel touches him a second time and says, "You have a great journey to go on. Arise and eat." And he arose and he ate and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights on down to Horeb, where the law had been given to Moses centuries earlier. I believe that each of us has a geographical location which is very dear to us for some experience which we have had in the past. And it is to this kind of location that God brings Elijah. Elijah is at the spiritual low in his prophetic career. While at the spiritual low, God brings him all the way back to the roots of Jehovah worship, to the very mount where Moses received the law. And he brings Elijah back to that spot that is so important and so sacred in the mind of the Jew of that day. And he brings him back there. And the word of the Lord came to him in verse 9, and he said, "Elijah, do you know why you're here?" Elijah said, "Well, I've been very zealous, and I did all these works for you. I killed the prophets, but now I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too." And God said, "Go outside." And the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind rends the mountains and breaks the rocks in pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The hills split and the valleys divided, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And the still small voice said, "Elijah, do you know why you're here?" And Elijah said the very same thing. "I killed those Baal prophets that torn down thine altars, and I'm the only one left." There were two things wrong with Elijah's feelings at the time. Number one, he was feeling sorry for himself and believed that he was all alone and that the program of God was about to die out with him. He was indispensable. Two, he expected more dramatic displays of intervention in the physical universe to bring about the demise of Jezebel and the monarchy of Ahab in Jezreel. God is proving that neither one of those things is true. First of all, in his display with the earthquake and the fire and the wind, God is saying, I do not need those things. The people attribute those things to Baal. I do not have to use those kinds of physical phenomena to bring about my will. Therefore, Elijah, here is the answer to the two dilemmas which you face. The first part of the answer is, go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. What we discover is that Jehu is going to be the one to carry out the demise of the house of Ahab. Part two of the answer, and go anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your place. Because, Elijah, you're going to discover that there are 7,000 men in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, the ministry is not going to die out with you. There will be someone to take your place, and his name is going to be Elisha. And don't think you're the only one, because I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. With this confirmation, the things that Elijah was expecting will not take place. By all certainty, the house of Ahab will be exterminated, but it will not be through fire from heaven or earthquakes or storms or winds. It will be at the hand of the man that God has chosen. It will be through physical means. Secondly, Elisha's ministry will continue the ministry of Elijah. He's not unexpendable. Someone is waiting in the wings to take his place. I believe that we can draw ample spiritual application from each of these truths for our lives today. The last three verses of chapter 19 contain the call of Elisha. And beginning in chapter 20, we are introduced to Ben-Hadad II, who reigned from 860 to 841 B.C. over the land of Syria. Ben-Hadad gathers all his armies and 32 additional kings with him, rulers over local city-states around the area, and besieged Samaria and fought against it, chapter 20 says. While he has the city under siege, the gates of Samaria are locked tight. Ahab and his armies are within. He sends a messenger over to Ahab inside the city. And again, we must understand this whole scene against the background of siege warfare that we discussed earlier. Ben-Hadad sends in his conditions of surrender. Your silver and your gold will be mine. Your most beautiful wives and children will also be mine. That's phase one of the surrender agreement. Ahab looks at it, scratches his head for a minute, thinks about it, and says in verse 4, okay, I agree. I am yours and everything I have, as you have said. When Ben-Hadad gets that back, he's going to push it one step farther. He says to himself, if I can get this from Ahab, I'll just see if I can get a little more. Then the messenger returned again and said, I sent to you saying before that your silver and gold and your wives and children are going to be mine. Remember that, Ahab? And you agreed. Well, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants in your city. They're going to search your house and the houses of all your servants. And whatever they see that they like, they're going to take that too. Ahab said, that's enough. I can't take that. The first part was okay, but the second part I can't live with. Old Ahab calls the elders of the city together and said, look how this man is looking for trouble. He's just like a blackmailer. Ahab sent for the messengers of Ben-Hadad and said, the first thing I can do, but the second thing I will not do. The messengers left and brought the news back to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad sent another message and said, May the gods do the same to me and more, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people who follow me. What Ben-Hadad says is, I have more people than there's dust in the desert. The battle of words begins. Ahab's response is in verse 11, and it is a classic, used to this very day. Ahab sends back to Ben-Hadad and says, let not him who puts his armor on boast like him who takes it off. In other words, it's one thing to talk before the battle starts while you're putting your armor on. But while you're putting your armor on, you're not all that sure you're going to be taking it off. You may come back on your shield rather than carrying it. So don't boast like the man who is still alive at the end of the battle after his victory, who takes his armor off. You better not do that, because the battle's not over till the last man dies. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drunk or drinking another wild party orgy with all his soldiers in the little tents they had put up all around the city. When he heard the message, they set their positions around the city for the major thrust of the attack. A prophet came unto Ahab, and the Lord promises Ahab that he is going to deliver the city that day. The balance of the chapter down through verse 25 tells about the victory which God granted Ahab over Ben-Hadad and the balance of his army. Following this victory, Ahab knew that the Syrians would come back again. But the Syrians this time, having had to fight Ahab on the hill of Samaria, made their statement of henotheism in verse 23 by saying, their gods are the god of the mountains. No wonder they were strong. They were up on the hill of Samaria. Let's fight them on the flat part of the desert down in the plain. And when we do that, we shall surely prevail over them. Verse 28, a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel, Ahab. And thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, he's not a God of the valleys. God says, I'm going to give this great multitude into your hand, because unfortunately, when the Syrians made that remark, they insulted God. God said, I'm going to show them that there is no such thing as henotheism, that I am the God of all creation, of all the universe, and there is no differentiation in my strength, whether in the valley or in the plain. This is God's victory again, much as the victories in the time of Joshua belong to God. Yet foolish Ahab plays the role of the benevolent victor. Even though it's God's battle, Ahab, in pompous kingly generosity, spares the life of Ben-Hadad for pretty much the same reasons that Saul spared Agag almost 200 years before. Because of this act of rebellion on the part of Ahab in sparing Ben-Hadad, God sends a prophet to warn Ahab. And when Ahab pronounces judgment upon the man described by the prophet in the balance of the chapter, he, much as David before him, when confronted by Nathan with the parable, pronounced his own judgment upon himself. Chapter 21 gives us further insight into the wicked personality of Ahab. Numbers chapter 36 verse 7 makes it very clear that an Israelite was not to allow his inheritance to go to anyone else. Ahab does not care about that, however, because as he is walking around outside the palace in Samaria, he happens upon the small vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab, seeing the vineyard, wants it for himself. He approaches Naboth and says, I want this area for a garden of herbs. It's near the house. or I'll trade you a better place for it, or if you don't like that, I'll buy it from you. Naboth is much more spiritual than Ahab, and he says, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Well, Ahab is spoiled. He's accustomed to having anything he wants. And he is so vexed with this that he goes back into the palace, goes up to his bed, lays down, turns his face to the wall, and doesn't eat. He's sulking because he has not been able to obtain Naboth's little vineyard to make a vegetable garden out of. Well, needless to say, the power behind the throne is Jezebel. And when she sees her husband Ahab in this mental state, wicked Jezebel said, "Who's king? You're the king. Get up, eat, let your heart be joyful. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And at this point, my heart goes out to Naboth, because this satanically inspired queen of Israel will stop at nothing to get her way. And Naboth's doom is sealed the minute Jezebel says that she's going to get the vineyard. She writes some letters and announces a fast because of Naboth. And the fact that he has sinned, of course he's innocent, and she sets him up, she frames him. She gets worthless men that will testify against him. She sets him on high, in other words, on trial. And they establish a kangaroo court. There is a scriptural basis for the kind of court that was established. In that regard, they were fulfilling the law as it was stated back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 2 to 7 in regard to an individual who had been accused of this kind of crime. But it was a kangaroo court in that Naboth was set up. He was framed. The false witnesses perjured themselves in accusing Naboth, the innocent man, of blaspheming God and the king. Had he been guilty of any other crime, his property would have gone to his heirs. But since he was guilty of blasphemy, his property was taken by the state. Through this heinous means, the vineyard of Naboth was stolen. His inheritance was taken by an ungodly man and his wicked Baal-worshipping wife. No sooner does Ahab go down to his new property to look around and see where he can put his various vegetable rows, then he meets Elijah. And in effect, he said, "Oh no, have you found me, O mine enemy?" Well, Elijah is not his enemy, but Elijah is certainly his nemesis. Because every time Ahab sins, it seems that Elijah is on the scene. This time, he pronounces judgment on the house of Ahab. However, as Elijah is pronouncing the judgment on Ahab and his house, Ahab humbles himself, and God in mercy spares him, but will bring judgment to pass after his death. A word needs to be said about the prophetic office. We were earlier introduced to Samuel, who, although a prophet, was also a judge and a priest. Earlier in the book of 1 Kings, we were introduced to Elijah, a man who fully personified the prophetic office. In ancient times, we find that there were two different categories of prophets. There was the professional prophet, and the professional prophet was not only in the land of Israel and Judah, but among the surrounding nations as well. The professional prophet was a man who was a prophet for personal gain, or was a prophet because it was his chosen vocation. He was a yes man, not God's man, but a professional man. In opposition to that, we find the classical prophet. The classical prophet was a man whom God had called to the prophetic office. He was there regardless of gain. He was there regardless of opposition. He was there regardless of whether or not his message would cost him his life. Up to this point, we have only been introduced to the classical prophet who was a non-writing prophet. Elijah left behind no book for us to read. His successor, Elisha, would not leave behind any book for us to read. In this time period, in the middle 9th century B.C., we are only exposed to the confrontations between the classical non-writing prophet and the professional prophet. Chapter 22 is the first ideal example of this kind of confrontation. During this time in history, Israel and Judah have made a united alliance against a common enemy, namely the Syrians. Chapter 2 says that in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. That sounds like it cannot be so, since the kingdom of Israel was in the north, the kingdom of Judah was in the south. But as you know, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, dwelt in Jerusalem, and you always go down from Jerusalem, regardless if you go north or go south. The king of Israel said to his servants, "You know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're going to take it away from the king of Syria." So Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me?" In other words, will you join with me? We'll be allies, and we'll go out against the Syrians. Jehoshaphat says, "I am as you are. Your people are my people. Whatever I have is yours. Let's go out together." Jehoshaphat was a godly king, because in chapter 22, verse 43, we find that Jehoshaphat walked in the way of Asa, his father, who was also a godly man. And verse 44 records that he did make peace with Israel. As a godly man, before making an official alliance with Ahab, Jehoshaphat wants the assurance that the Lord is in this program. So he said, "Let's inquire first for the word of the Lord." The king of Israel, old Ahab, calls the prophets together, 400 men. And he says, "Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead? What's the word from the Lord, you prophets?" And they all said, "Go up, King Ahab, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." A unanimous affirmation of potential victory. Well, who could deny that God is in this program if 400 prophets said, "Go up"? But Jehoshaphat is a more spiritually discerning man than that. Because in verse 7, he looks out over the 400 prophets and recognizes them to be prophets of Baal. And he says, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here, the Lord God Jehovah, that we may inquire of him?" I don't care what these Baal prophets have to say. Ahab says, "Well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy anything good concerning me, only evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat says, "Don't talk like that. Call him here. Let's see what he has to say." Verse 10 is a tremendous picture of what it was really like in the times. "And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne." They put a throne there for each of them. "Having put on their robes, they were dressed in their royal garments, in a void place or an empty place, in the entrance of the gate of Samaria." Here they were, sitting at the gate, not up in a palace somewhere. "And all the people are gathered around, and the 400 prophets prophesied before them." And they just keep prophesying. And one of the Baal prophets, named Zedekiah, makes a set of big iron horns. And he puts them up on his head. And he bends down and he runs along, just like we see these individuals practice for the bullfight. And the old wicked prophet Zedekiah is going along and pretending to gore everybody with these iron horns. And all the prophets are prophesying. And while Zedekiah is pretending to gore the other prophets, they're saying, "Behold now, This is exactly what the Lord is going to do for you. You're going to gore the enemy, just like Zedekiah is goring with these horns. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed. And the prophets are shouting, go up, go up. And during this din of confusion, a messenger goes down to get Micaiah. And the messenger comes into the house of Micaiah, and he says, behold, all the prophets, all 400 of them, are uniformly in favor of the king going up. Now, please, Micaiah, let your word be just like one of theirs. In other words, don't make waves, just play along. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me to speak, that I will speak. When he came up, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? Micaiah's first answer is a tongue-in-cheek answer. He says, go up and succeed, sure, go up. And this is sarcasm. But the king knows he's not telling the truth, and he says to him, how many times must I tell you not to speak anything but the truth to me? Even the wicked king knows that Micaiah is pulling his leg. So now Micaiah prophesies, and he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep. Micaiah says, God has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets, because the Lord is going to destroy you, Ahab. Zedekiah is incensed at this, and he turns and he smacks Micaiah on the cheek and says, how did that lying spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak through you? You're the one that's lying, Micaiah. Ahab is angry, and he sends Micaiah away to prison. But he's nervous over the words of Micaiah, because when they go up to battle against the Syrians, he says to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, you deck yourself out in your royal robes so that everyone can see that you're the king. But Ahab disguised himself so no one would know who he was. When the Syrians saw Jehoshaphat, they mistook him momentarily for Ahab, and he almost lost his life. But Ahab thought he was safe. However, the scripture says in verse 34 that a certain man, a nobody, pulled his bow back at random and just let an arrow fly through the air, but God was behind the direction of that shaft, and it struck Ahab in a joint of his armor and gave him a mortal wound. Ahab began to bleed to death, and to keep up morale, they propped him up in the front of his chariot while his life's blood drained out. As his blood drained into the bottom of the chariot, he died toward evening. They washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria where the harlots bathe, and the dogs licked his blood in fulfillment of the earlier prophecy by Elijah. The year was 853. This is the end of side 2.